Praise the Lord. Well, let's turn to Daniel chapter 1. So we're going to read Daniel chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter. Obviously, we looked at pretty much the first 7 verses or so last week, and the week before that was introductory. So we're going to try and pick it up more or less at verse 8 this evening. But we'll read the whole chapter just to remind ourselves of the context. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favour and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days, and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So he consented with them in this matter, and tested them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel, as a young man of about 18 years of age, had been taken away to Babylon with many other Jews when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in 605 BC, and the land of Judah fell to the Babylonians, and they were taken there as exiles. Daniel was separated from his home, from his family. He was separated from the way of life that he loved. He was separated from the city of Jerusalem that he loved, separated from the land that he loved. And he was separated from all those outward signs and symbols of the religion that he loved and that he followed and that he practiced. I'm talking about the faith of Israel, the religion of Jehovah. And so he's taken with all these others to this foreign land. And it's a strange land, land of the Chaldeans, the land of Shinar. And it's a land full of idols. It's a land filled with all kinds of pagan gods and idolatry, and filled with, of course, a people whose way of life was completely alien to Daniel. But once he was there, Daniel and certain other young men of the people of the Jews were selected for, let's call it, special treatment. And because they filled the criteria laid down by the king that's outlined there in verse 3, Some of them were king's descendants, some were nobles. In verse 4, young men in whom there was no blemish, good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, because Daniel and these others kind of met up with that criteria. They were to be taken into the palace and they were to be trained in all the literature and the language and the customs of the Babylonians for 3 years, with a view to serving the king at the end of that time if they pass their exams, as it were. And all this would be paid for at the king's own expense. Not only that, but it tells us they were given a daily portion of the king's delicacies, it says in verse 5. And that's how it translates it in the New King James version of the Bible that I'm reading from. In the Authorized King James version, it has meats. They were given a daily portion of the king's meat. And the word meat there, in fact, the word that's used really is food. I think the problem with the word meats is that when the 1611 King James Bible came out, that was a word that was used not just for the flesh of animals that we eat, if we're not vegetarians, but it was a word that was used for all food. You know, one's meat was one's food, you know, whatever it was. Of course, nowadays we think of meat just as the flesh of animals. What the word actually means is foods. And it's a daily portion of the king's food. This is superior food, okay? Superior. I don't think the Queen of England has beans on toast for a tea. I could be wrong, but I think she probably has a superior kind of diet than maybe most of her subjects have. But I don't know that for sure. I've never been in Buckingham Palace, so I don't know. But he's getting a daily portion of the king's superior food. And not only that, but he's given a daily provision of the wine that the king drank. So I'm guessing that's top vintage wine as well. I'm guessing that's the kind of top brand stuff. Actually, the word that's used for wine means fermented drink. So it's strong fermented drink, okay? So wine. And also it tells us in verse 7, they were given Babylonian names. So it gives us the names that were given to Daniel and his three friends. So Daniel was renamed Belteshazzar. Hananiah was renamed Shadrach. Mishael was renamed Meshach. And Azariah was renamed Abednego. No doubt they were given Babylonian cloth to wear as well. And were encouraged, no doubt, to experience the kind of Babylonian lifestyle to some extent. As we saw last week, what was happening here is that they were trying to assimilate these people into the Babylonian way of life, you see. That's what it was all about. And as I said last week, I'm sure that many people would have thought that Daniel and his friends had been given a marvellous opportunity, really, to be taken in and given special treatment and special training. Was an envious position for any young man to be in, to be able to have the best of the food, the best of the wine, all this, and to be given great prospects for the future, great opportunity to get on and eventually to come into the service of the king, was a position many people, I suppose, would be envious of, and especially given that it was all paid for at the king's own expense. But now we're told in verse 8 that Daniel purposed in his heart, that means he made his mind up, Daniel made his mind up that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, the king's delicacies, and with the wine that he drank. Instead, he asked that he might be given vegetables to eat. I actually like the word in the Authorized Version there, it says pulse, that he might be given pulse to eat. And pulse is vegetable food, okay? Basic vegetables is what he asked for. And he asked that he might be given water to drink instead of the king's wine. Now, obviously, some people would think Daniel must be crazy. I mean, why would you do that? You know, you're being offered the best food available. Probably most Babylonians didn't even get to eat and drink like this. And yet he's refusing the king's delicacies, refusing the king's meat, He wants pulse to eat, he wants vegetables to eat, and he wants water to drink instead of the king's wine. And so obviously people would think he was crazy. And so this is what I want us to think about this evening. And I want us to think about why Daniel made the decision that he did. Why did he do that? And then I want us to think again of what possible applications are there for us today. Because as I keep saying, it's all well and good knowing what happened to Daniel, you know, 2,500 years ago, whenever it was, yeah, 2,500 years ago. But what has this got to do with us today? What application is there for us today? But before we do that, I think we need to understand the significance of the changes of names that Daniel and his friends were given. The Babylonians changed the names. Okay, because it seems to me that in many ways, this is really the key to understanding the whole chapter and why Daniel took the stand that he did. Okay, so Daniel's name, Daniel was the name he was given presumably by his parents, the name that he had before he came to Babylon, the name he had as a Jewish boy. And they changed his name to Belteshazzar. Okay, so Daniel means God is my judge. And obviously the God that's being referred to there is the God of Israel. That was the name given him at birth by his parents. That was the name that he had as a Jewish boy. And he was a true Israelite, a man of faith. So the God that we're referring to here is the God of Israel. So the God of Israel is my judge. Jehovah is my judge. That's what Daniel means. Belteshazzar means Bel, protect his life. And Bel is the name of a Babylonian god, you see. And in fact, I'll read you a little bit from the apocryphal book of Daniel, Bel and the Snake, which I'm sure you all read every night before you go to bed. I'm not suggesting that the apocrypha is to be in any way, shape or form taken, you know, alongside the scripture. There's a reason these books didn't become part of the canon of scripture. But this is a Jewish apocryphal book, okay? And so it's a story, probably, you know. But nevertheless, the bit I'm going to read kind of sheds a bit of light on who Bel is, you see. So it says, "Now the Babylonians had an idol called Bel, for which they provided every day 12 bushels of fine flour, 40 sheep, and 50 gallons of wine. The king held it to be divine, and went daily to worship it. But Daniel worshipped his God. So the king said to him, 'Why do you not worship Bel?' He replied, 'Because I do not believe in man-made idols, but in the living God who created heaven and earth, and is sovereign over all mankind.' The king said, 'Do you think that Bel is not a living God?'" And so the story goes on. So I just read that because that sheds a bit of light on who Bel is and the fact that that's not the same king as this, incidentally, but a king of Babylon believes in Bel. He believes that he's divine. He believes that he's a god. So they've changed Daniel's name, which meant God, the God of Israel, is my judge. And they've changed his name to Bel, protect his life. Get it? So then we come to Daniel's friends, and Hananiah, they gave the name Shadrach. Now, Hananiah means Yah is gracious, and Yah, of course, is Yahweh, Jehovah. So Hananiah's name means Jehovah is gracious. But they change his name to Shadrach, and Shadrach means command of Aku, or Aku's command. And Aku was the Babylonian moon god. Okay? Sound familiar, that, by the way. So that's what they changed his name to. So his original name was Jehovah is gracious, but they changed his name to Aku's command. The Babylonian moon god commands. Mishael, they named Meshach. Mishael means who is like God. And again, the God we're talking about is the God of Israel. That's the name he was given as a child, the God of Israel, who is like God, the God of Israel. And they change his name to Meshach, and it means who is like Aku, the moon god, again, you see. And then to Azariah they gave the name Abednego. And Azariah means helped of Yah, or helped of Jehovah. But Abednego, or Nebo, means servant of Nebo. And Nebo, or Nabu, was the Babylonian god of wisdom and writing, also worshipped as Marduk. In fact, some of these gods are actually in the scriptures. If you turn to Isaiah 46, for example, and, verse 1, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were very heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. So there's two references to two Babylonian gods, Bel and Nebo. Okay, you find the same ones in Jeremiah and chapter 50, I think. Verse 1. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Proclaim, do not conceal it. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces. So there you have the names of some of the Babylonians had loads of gods. But can you see what's happening here? Can you see what's happening? See, Daniel and his three friends all had names that bore witness to the God of Israel. You see, God is my judge, Jehovah is gracious. Who is like the God of Israel? God is my help. That's what their names meant. They bore witness to the God of Israel. This was their faith, and this was their testimony. God is my judge, Jehovah is gracious. Who is like the God of Israel? God is my help. But the powers that be in Babylon wanted all reference to the God of Israel to be removed, you see. So they changed the names and they called them by the names of their own gods. You get it? See what's happening there? So whilst offering them all the benefits of good food and good wine and a good standard of living and an education that was enviable and great prospects for the future, they offered them all that, but they changed the names to remove from them the kind of testimony of the God of Israel from the names, hoping, I suppose, that, you know, they'd go along with it. After all, what's in a name? And to us, probably not much. You know, we call our children what we call them because we like the name, usually. Not so amongst practicing Jews and Israelites. They called the names of the children those names for a reason, often. And these four men have got names that bear witness to the God of Israel, you see. Or else, perhaps they were hoping that, you know, even if, you know, they found it difficult to take at first that they were changing the names, in time, you know, and once they started to enjoy life in Babylon, it would become less of an issue for them and they'd just perhaps get along with it and let it go. So, it seems to me that's what this is really about. Do you see? They're not just trying to assimilate them into Babylonian life. What they are trying to do is eradicate all memory and all love and all devotion to the God of Israel and kind of assimilate them into their own way of life and to accept their own gods. And I put it to you that that is exactly what's happening here today. It really is. You see, 50 or 100 years ago, if God was mentioned at all, let's say, for example, in an RE class at school or in the assembly at school, even if the kids or the people or the teachers whoever it was, even if they didn't have personal faith in God themselves, it was generally understood which God you meant, if God was referred to, wasn't it? And you know, whether people personally believed in that God or followed that God, they generally believed that understood that the God that was being referred to was the God of the Bible. Not so anymore. Not so anymore. It might be Allah. It might be Krishna. It might be any number of other gods. As far as the RE class is concerned, it would all depend what time of year it was, or what religious festival we happen to be near, because they'll hang some of the teaching of class around Diwali or Ramadan or Easter or Christmas or whatever it is that kind of fits in with the major celebrations of the various religions, doesn't it? So it, if God is mentioned at all in a school, it's not necessarily to be taken for granted that it's the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God you believe in, that's actually being referred to. And that's what this is about, friends, it seems to me. And this is why Daniel, I think, made up his mind that he was going to take the stand that he took, and that he was not going to defile himself with the daily provision of the king's delicacies, the king's food. You see, he couldn't stop them calling him Belteshazzar, if that's what they'd set their heart on calling him. There was nothing he could do about that. Neither could any of his mates stop them calling them by the name of the gods, if that's what they were going to do, if that's what they were determined to do. But he didn't have to participate in anything that was associated with those gods, did he? He can't stop them calling him by their name, but he doesn't have to personally participate in anything associated with them himself. And so if Daniel has to be referred to by the name Belteshazzar, well, so be it. But he determines within himself he will not be defiled by participating in anything to do with that god, Bel, or Aku, or Marduk, or any of the other gods of Babylon. And you see, this is why Daniel requested of the chief eunuch that he be given vegetables only to eat and water only to drink. It wasn't because he was acting on vegetarian or temperance principles. And I dare say some people might want to kind of bring an argument from this chapter to support vegetarianism. Which I've nothing against, and Gillian will tell you I'm considering it myself at the moment, but not because of Daniel chapter 1. And as for temperance, not drinking wine or alcohol, I don't drink myself. But I'll be honest with you, it's not because of what it says in Daniel chapter 1. Daniel here is not refusing wine because he's taken pledge, as we used to say. And he's not eating vegetables because he's a vegetarian, particularly. Daniel purposed in his heart, it says, that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat or the king's wine. And the word defile means to make foul or impure, to tarnish. So obviously Daniel believed that by partaking in the king's food, the king's meat, and the king's wine, he would somehow be defiling himself. Well, how so? Because surely food's just food, isn't it? Food's just food. So what really, what difference does it make where it comes from? All right, well, let's think about this. For a start off, obviously Daniel was a Jew. He was an Israelite, and he's a practicing Jew at that. He's not one of these backslidden or idolatrous Jews that actually were, it was their behaviour that brought down the judgment of God on them. He's not one of them. He's an exception, Daniel. He's a practicing Jew. And so as such, even though he's only a young man, probably 18 years of age, somewhere around about there, he knew the Torah. He knew what the law of Moses said. And so he knew, for example, that according to the law of Moses, certain animals and birds and creatures that swim in the water were to be regarded as clean, and therefore you could eat them. And some animals, birds, things that swim in the rivers and sea, were to be regarded as unclean. And if you want to know which ones, it's all laid out there in the clearest terms in Leviticus chapter 11. Too long for us to read this evening. You can read that if you want. So Daniel knew that. Some animals are clean, some animals are unclean. The meat of some animals you can eat, the meat of some you can't. He also knew that according to the law, there were strict regulations concerning the preparation of food, meat, and even how to cook it. For example, a law-abiding Jew, couldn't eat meat with blood still in it. That's expressly forbidden. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. In all your dwellings you shall eat neither fat nor blood. Chapter 7, verse 26 says, moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. And next verse as well, whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. And there were various other regulations as well. You couldn't cook an animal in its mother's milk. That's Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 21b. So there's various regulations concerning what could and couldn't be eaten, and how meat was to be prepared, and how it was to be cooked. And of course, Daniel knew all this. And he knew that if he did eat anything that wasn't kosher, as it's generally called today, he would become defiled. Kosher is a process of food production that adheres to dietary guidelines set forth in the Bible. Got that off a Jewish website, that's what it says. So that's what they refer to it as now, kosher food and non-kosher food. It's kosher is food that's prepared according to the dietary guidelines in the Bible. So obviously then, from that point of view, and being in the position that he's in, Daniel had no control over what meat he was going to be served, or how it was prepared, or how it was cooked, could he? He couldn't determine where the meat had come from, or what kind of meat it was, or how it had been cooked, or whether there was blood still in it. He couldn't determine any of those things. And so, in fact, it was almost certain, in fact it probably was certain, that however it was prepared, it wouldn't be according to the guidelines of the law of Moses, would it? We're living in Babylon now, okay, which is hundreds and hundreds of miles away from there. Okay, so that's one reason then why, as a practicing Jew, he would refuse the king's meat. But why refuse the king's wine? Why refuse the king's wine? Was the drinking of wine forbidden in the Torah, in the law of Moses and the writings? Well, actually, excessive drinking of wine and drunkenness definitely is. I don't care what anybody is. I could give you a whole stream of scriptures that tell you that drunkenness and excessive drinking of intoxicating drink is forbidden for any person who wants to be a follower of God. But is the drinking of wine per se forbidden? Well, actually, it is if you are a priest about to go and serve in the tabernacle. Because it says in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 8, then the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. So when the priest is going to go into the tabernacle to serve, he is expressly forbidden to take any fermented drink, any intoxicating drink or wine. And it goes on to explain why. That's one thing I love about the Word of God, you know. It doesn't just tell you don't do something. It invariably gives you good reasons, right? So it goes on to say, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. That's the reason that is given. Okay, so that they can distinguish between holy and unholy, clean and unclean, and so that they can be teachers of the people of Israel. They were forbidden to drink intoxicating drink. Well, the question then is, was Daniel a priest then? Well, I don't know. And I don't think anybody else does either. You don't know whether Daniel was a priest. He definitely wasn't about to go into the tabernacle to serve, because for one thing, he's not in Jerusalem anymore, he's in Babylon, he's 1,000 miles away, certainly hundreds and hundreds of miles away, and even if he was back in Jerusalem, the temple's been destroyed by the Babylonians, so even if he was a priest, I don't know that he was, he wouldn't be going into the tabernacle, but it was the Lord's original intention that the whole nation be a kingdom of priests. In fact, we were looking at just this chapter with the children last night, and it says in Exodus 19 and verse 6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God's original intention wasn't that he separate one tribe off to be the priests. His original intention was that they would all be priests. That was the intention. And as for entering the tabernacle, which the priests did to serve, well, that was only ever really a type and a symbol of that which is the privilege of every true child of God, isn't it? So that when we come into the New Testament and look at 1 Peter and chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." And it says in Hebrews and chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So actually, Daniel, as a man of the word, knows that even if he wasn't of the priestly tribe of Levi, God's original intention was that all his people be priests. Certainly, a man like Daniel wants to be sober, and he wants to be able to distinguish between holy and unholy, what is clean and what is unclean. He wants to be able to teach the statutes which the Lord has spoken to Israel through Moses. And you know what? You can't do that when you're half inebriated on intoxicating drink. You really can't. Because the very purpose of intoxicating drink is to get you loosened up so that you're a bit more kind of... do you understand what I'm saying? You cannot teach the word of God when you're half drunk, definitely not when you're fully drunk. As I say, he isn't a priest going into the tabernacle to minister, but in the position that he's in, now in Babylon, I put it to you, he needs more than ever to be sober and to be alert. Because of all the temptation and because of all the things that are being brought to bear upon him and upon other practicing Jews, if anything, no, he needs to be more sober. He needs to be more alert. And so do we, friends, in this modern Babylon that we live in. The thing about wine and other strong intoxicating drink is that it dulls the senses. That's what it's for. It softens you up. It helps to kind of pull down your defences in that sense. It helps to remove those natural barriers that are there in our minds so that we, and our hearts, so that we know what to do and what not to do. That's what it's for. And the thing is this, the more we accept of it, I'm talking about intoxicating drink, the more acceptable will be to us the things that go along with it. Things that normally, if you were sober, you might not even think of going there. If you've had a few, might not actually seem so much like a bad idea. That's all I'm saying. And Daniel knows that in the position that he's in, he needs to be alert. He needs to be sober more than any. So Daniel then determines within himself that he's not going to defile himself either with the king's food that isn't kosher or with the king's wine that might just loosen him up to the degree that he starts to accept the Babylonian way of life and the things of Babylon. So I'm guessing that those are some of the reasons that brought Daniel to the decision that he came to. But it seems to me, you know, they aren't the only reasons. The truth is this, that some at least, possibly even most, of the king's food had been offered to idols. Because that's what happened in the ancient world. Again, look at this passage out of Bel and the Dragon. The Babylonians had an idol called Bel, for which they provided every day 12 bushels of fine flour, 40 sheep, and 50 gallons of wine. The king held it to be divine and went in daily to worship it. But Daniel worshipped his gods. So again, I'm not talking about the validity of that as an historic event. I'm just saying that what it describes there is what actually happened in pagan temples. That animals were sacrificed to that idol, and not only animals, but wheat, flour, you know, grain offerings were given, wine was given, just as exactly as it describes there, you see. And so it's food offered to idols. And you see, Daniel would know that it was expressly forbidden for God's people to eat meat or foods that have been offered to idols. If you look at Exodus and chapter 34, verse 14, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourself." Do you get that? They invite you to dinner, and you eat what's been sacrificed to their gods. It's participating, you see, in what has been offered to idols. And of course, the Apostle Paul takes up this whole matter in the New Testament, doesn't it? Because this was a real problem for many New Testament Christians in the various regions where Paul went and preached the gospel and churches were established. So, for example, in Romans 14, speaking about foods, Apostle Paul says this, verse 14, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men." So in that passage, what Paul is saying, look, you know, an idol is nothing. I'm going to come to another passage in a minute. And whatever's, you know, been offered to an idol, really, it doesn't alter the food. The food is the food. And he says, "I'm convinced that there's nothing unclean in and of itself. It's just food." But he says, you've got to be careful, because of the sensibilities of some of your brothers and sisters who were brought up under idolatry and who know that some of that food that's bought in the marketplace has been offered to idols And that kind of affects the conscience somewhat. So you've got to think about your brother. But he takes the subject up in more detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me just read from verse 14 there. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. And he goes on to talk about the weaker brother and so on and so forth. But it's interesting there, I think, that the connotation that Paul puts on all that, because he says, look, think about it. When you share the communion, we all drink the cup. And what is it we're participating in there? I mean, it's just a drink. It's wine or whatever other, you know, cordial or whatever substance you use for it. But there's a meaning behind it, isn't there? And for us who believe, it represents the Lord's blood. So there's something significant about that. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. And the bread that we break, the bread that we eat, yeah, it's just bread. But it represents something. It represents the body of Christ. And when we do it, we are sharing in the body and the blood of the Lord, aren't we? In that sense. So with that kind of illustration in mind, he then starts to talk about eating then and drinking that which doesn't represent the Lord and the Lord's sacrifice, but it's been offered to idols. And he said, well, I know an idol's nothing. It's just a carved image or whatever it is. But there's a demon behind every idol. So what is offered to that idol is offered to a demon. And if you eat it, you are participating in what has been offered to a demon. And he says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. You see. And even though he's saying, I know it's not altered the constitution of the food, has it? It's still just food. But it has been offered to a demon, and I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. God is a jealous God, you see. So that is the application of that in the New Testament teaching. And actually, the New Testament teaching on this whole subject of what we ought and ought not to eat in this respect as Christians is there in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Now, you've got to bear in mind here, the apostles are writing to churches in which there are Gentiles. In fact, the whole reason for the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 is because Gentiles were being saved and the Judaizers were coming in and saying, you should be circumcised now. And that started to cause problems within the church. You have to be circumcised and obey all the law of Moses is what they were being told. And so the apostles come back to Jerusalem, they have this council, and they send out a directive to the Gentile churches. And he says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. And I don't think most Christians even give a second thought to any of that today. We think it's completely irrelevant. But what we need to understand is that was the directive given to the church, you know. And obviously I don't have time to go into that here, but if anybody's interested in that whole subject and the directives that were given from the Council of Jerusalem to the churches, there's a couple of messages on the website from the Acts series from Acts chapter 15, and it deals in a bit more depth with that whole subject. I can't go on any more about that now. But okay, we might say, all right, well, we get all that, or maybe you don't, I don't know. But what on earth does that have to say to us today? I mean, surely, in Britain, in the 21st century, food offered to animals is a dead issue, isn't it? Is it? It's a dead issue? Well, actually, I don't think it is. For all sorts of reasons. But for an example, take the whole issue of halal meat. Halal meat, right, is being foisted upon the British public, and most of them don't even know what they're eating. I did a little bit of research. I should probably have done a lot more, but according to what I read, 90% of the chicken served at KFC is halal. 90% is halal. And in the supermarket, Tesco boasts about it. And some other supermarkets too. And I said the other week, there were some initials over the barcode that identifies it as halal meat. But from what the research that I've done today, that actually doesn't really solve the problem. There are some who are campaigning for the fact that halal meat should be clearly, have some clear indication on it that that's what it is. But it isn't there at the moment. It really isn't there. And so what is the problem with halal meat? Well, quite apart from, you see, in my opinion, the absolute cruelty which is practiced in the slaughter of those animals under the directives. It's the Islamic law and ruling on what meat a Muslim can eat and how that meat is slaughtered and how it's prepared. But quite apart from that, for meat to be halal has to have, as the animal's being slaughtered, certain words have to be spoken over it. And the words that are spoken over it are, in the name of Allah the Greatest. So as the meat is being slaughtered, somebody is uttering the words, in the name of Allah the Greatest, over it. So in other words, that is being, to put it in the language of this, sacrificed to an idol. Allah is an idol. He's a demon. So, yeah, it doesn't change the constitution of the meat. It's still meat at the end of the day. But for me, that's an issue. Yeah. It really is. Mm-hmm. And I don't want it. I don't want it. And you see, but quite apart from the whole issue of halal meat being produced according to the directives of Islam, you see, And the sensibilities of all that for somebody who's a believer, the fact is this, it seems to me, it's just one of a number of ways that Islam is being forced upon the people of this nation without them even knowing. Remember what I said about Daniel and his friends in the palace? They changed the names to the names of Babylonian gods, but they give them this, you know, good wine and good food and a good standard of living and good prospects to kind of soften them up a bit. And perhaps most of the people that went into the palace were happy with that. It's only the people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego who say, I won't have none of that. They're the minority, but the rest, well, they're quite happy because they've got the king's quality superior food. They've got the good wine. They've got the luxuries that go along with all that. And they've got the good prospects for the future. So they're just happy with that. And when I thought about the people of our country, my guess is many of them couldn't care less whether it's halal or not. Because they're just happy because they've got the wine, they've got the meat, they've got the food, they've got the luxuries of modern Babylon, and that's all they're interested in, most of them. And if you turn to Revelation chapter 18, where it tells us that modern Babylon is ending up in destruction, this is what it says about the people of the world when Babylon goes down. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And by the way, if we keep letting Allah have his way in this country, if we keep letting Islam have his way in this country, this is a haunt of demons too, because that's what it's really all about, if we're understanding this. For all the nations, it says, have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. It goes on to say in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon, incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil and fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots, and bodies of the souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And I think that's kind of like the way people are. All they're bothered about is luxuries, many of which are described there. But when we let in that which is of idolatry and demons, then it's a haunt of demons, and nobody bothered. What they're bothered about is that they've got what they want. So to me, it does have a modern application in that sense. But lastly, and I've gone on too long tonight, there is one other application to all of this that we can't really afford to miss. And it really has to do with what food actually represents. And in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9, it says this, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And so food there is likened to, doctrine is likened to food. And doctrine is not just, you know, obviously teaching of the Bible. It's teaching as it comes to us in any form, you know. And it's likened to food. So just as we eat food and it feeds our body, so we feed our minds and our hearts on something or other. And it says, basically what it's saying is, you be careful what you eat. I mean, what you take in. Yeah. You know, what they say, you are what you eat. So from the point of view of doctrine, that is certainly true. And what we have to do is what Daniel did here. We have to make our minds up. We have to purpose in our hearts what it is we're going to feed on. We need to purpose in our hearts, as Daniel did, that we're not going to defile ourselves either with that which has been offered to an idol, that is, teaching that belongs to another religion or false versions of Christianity. But we're not going to feed our minds on the garbage of Babylon either, because it defiles us. We have to make our minds up about that, and we have to be prepared to make a stand. And of course, in making his stand, Daniel put himself in a very vulnerable position. So we're going to pick up on that next week. Do I make a stand, in which case I could be getting myself into a lot of trouble? I could come under not only a lot of ridicule from people, but a lot of flack. I could be in trouble with a king. I could offend the king who's actually given me this privilege. But he determines within himself that it's far more important to please God than please man. The condition of his own soul, the condition of his own heart, is far more important than getting on in this world. And so he purposes that he's going to make his stand, even though it was dangerous to do so. So for us today, for us to make a stand on the word of God in certain issues, will actually open us up, I put it to you, to ridicule from some people, but actually it'll get you in trouble with some other people too. But we do have to be determined. We do have to purpose in our mind that is what we're going to do. We have to be like Daniel and have our eyes open to understand the times that we live in and what is actually happening all around us, what these things really are. Okay, so we'll continue with that next weekend. See how Daniel fares.